It is apparent that we need to take a few moments for silent prayer and rebound, which is necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, as we continue the study, it is our prayer that as the Holy Spirit provides us with the instruction, that we would respond with positive volition to that information for our spiritual growth and our ability to better serve you. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I mentioned in closing the first session that we were going to take up the current population of planet Earth. There are 7 billion people on this earth at present, and each one was selected by God. Now, you can think of all the various breeds of cat that are out there. God knows who they are. He selected each and every one of them at the moment of their physical birth. All 7 billion are in the decree by God's sovereign will. They function under the aegis of His integrity and are kept alive by means of His grace. Those who castigate Christianity, who despise who and what you are and how you think, and how you decide, those individuals, just as you, were selected by God. I don't know if that upsets you or not, but it's a fact. All 7 billion have free will and have the option of salvation through faith alone in Christ alone. They may choose to reject Christ, therefore enter the royal family and move forward as they will from their own motivation in the plan of God. It doesn't matter who they are. We're all one in Christ Jesus. Doesn't have to do with race. Doesn't have to do with language. Doesn't have to do with sex. We're all one in Christ Jesus. The largest religious group is reported to be Christians, some 2 billion strong. But the multiplicity of fuzzy gospels makes that number suspect. And of those who are believers, there's justifiable concern about just how many are spiritually advanced. I'd like to read a footnote that I've attached here. Roman Catholicism, of that 2 billion, claim 1.1 billion. Protestants, 360 million. Eastern Orthodox Catholics, 220 million. And other categories of Protestants, 364 million. The second largest group is 1.3 billion Muslims, the majority of which are rabid followers of the Quran and Muhammad. They are rapidly overtaking the West without the need for terrorism. Their strategy is expressed by two of its leaders. In 1974, Algeria's president, Houari Boumediene, said the following, "We will conquer you through the wombs of our women." Speaking at a meeting in London, Anjim Qadri said, quote, "It may be by pure conversion that Britain will become an Islamic state. We do not integrate into Christianity. We will ensure that one day you will integrate into the Sharia Islamic law." Now that has pretty much made great progress in England today. England has lost the thought. They're done. Of course, there's always hope they could see the light, turn around, pass some laws, and make some decent decisions. But do they have the capacity to do that? The next three in the top five are Hinduism, 900 million, Buddhism, 360 million, and Sikhism, 23 million. All of these plus heathen systems, including atheists, add up to about 3 billion people. The source I consulted for these numbers gives a rounded off total of over 7 billion, the approximate current world population. Of the 7 billion people on this earth, only 360 million are said to be Protestants. From these numbers, we're able to draw two conclusions. Number one, at the present hour among the religions of the world, The free will of man is rarely choosing to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation, and an even smaller number of those are growing in grace. Secondly, under the circumstances, it appears that the size of the pivot necessary to sustain a client nation is not as large as one might suspect. There's just not that many out there, so apparently client nations can survive with comparatively small pivot. Now, I'm encouraged by reflecting back in Genesis, where the Lord and a couple of his angel buddies showed up at Abraham's place, and they said they were going to go down there and help out Lot down in the Sodom Gomorrah complex. There were five cities there that totaled a little over 1 million people. And so they told him what they intended to do. And then Abraham, in a sense, tried to, what should we say, talk them down. And he started out at quite a high number, and he said, if there are that many, I will certainly spare the city. And he kept on pulling it down. The number got smaller and smaller, and finally got down to 10. And the Lord said, if there are 10 righteous in Sodom and Gomorrah, I will spare the whole complex. Abraham didn't go farther with that. And so they headed out, and they went down to the Sodom and Gomorrah complex, and they visited Lot. And, of course, these stud muffin angels are with him. And if you can imagine, some of you ladies probably can reflect back on times when you were in the courting field, and there were these stud muffin men that asked you out for dates. They had the pecs and everything was going for them. And they had hair. And, you know, they looked real good in their clothes. And so the ladies would swoon at these fellows. So there's plenty of those out there. What I want to point out to you is you can reflect back on the days of yore. These guys are mincemeat compared to angels. Angels showed up here tonight. They do take on the appearance of men. We find that in Daniel 10. But way beyond your wildest imagination, you show up down here, you quit listening to me in a heartbeat, you'd follow them out the door. Wherever they wanted you to go, you'd go with them. That's how good looking they are. So that when they showed up on Lot's front porch, the citizenry of Sodom showed up and wanted to become friends. We won't go into all of that. Just to say that the reason there was only 3 righteous in the whole 1 million is because they had decided to deviate from the standard. And so when it was over with, as Lot and his boys left, and Mama was tracking along a little bit late, and she looked back, and she was turning a pillar of salt, all of that because of events that we have discussed in the past we don't have time for now. But 3's not enough. Apparently 10 was. Now you do the math. There are 315 million people in this country. Okay, you do the math. I don't do that. That's entirely up to you. But the point is the pivot doesn't have to be as big as you might imagine. Question is, are you in it? There's the rub. There's the rub. God knew this in eternity past. This information is in the decree, and he knows each believer by name. However, the Father is allowing the angelic conflict to continue to move forward until that unknown time he terminates the church age at the rapture. It could occur tonight, but I predict, and this is my own prediction, I am not a prophet, I predict, it could last another 1,000 years, which means you can't get out of this. Don't be praying for the rapture. You've got to stay here, and you've got to be a part of fixing this problem. You want to whine and be a loser. The colonel used to call folks that wanted the rapture to occur to get our fat out of the fire, the chicken generation. Right, you got it. And you do not want to be that. You want to be able to gut this out because you have the confidence and the fact that you are going to be provided with the logistics you need in an historical downtrend. You're going to be kept alive because you have the duty and the responsibility to help deliver the people of this country so that there can be a revival and a turnaround that Rick Hughes, bless his heart, is trying to accomplish for the last 40 years in the schools of the Southeast. He goes in there and he gets into the souls of these children. The colonel back there and his wife are teaching history at some private school around here, and they're infusing into the souls of those little children concepts of the Word of God. It's going on in many places around the country. There's hope out there because it is God the Father and Jesus Christ Himself that controls history. They're the ones in charge, not the progressives, not those that have gone off the deep end of emotionalism and living on the largesse of those who work. It is Jesus Christ who can fix this, but He has to have a response from those who are associated with His system, His plan, and His purpose. That must include everyone who calls himself a Christian, and I am meeting with you here tonight to challenge you to be among those who can contribute to the outcome of this dilemma. There are 7 billion people. It doesn't take that many to fix this, because it's not up to us to fix it. It's up to Jesus Christ to have a reason to. In the meantime, God allows the heathen to rage and the people to imagine a vain thing. Someone asked me the other day about a phrase I'd used in a Bible class where I said that people in this country had gone whoring with the heathen. Like it's a phrase I made up. Actually, it's from the King James Version, Ezekiel 23:30. And this is God speaking, by the way. God used the word whore. I will do these things unto you, because you have gone whoring after the heathen, and because you are polluted with their idols. So the imagery is that there's spiritual adultery going on among those who call themselves Christians, but they've gone whoring with the heathen. They've bought into the progressive idea. They've bought into the lies, the half-truths, the disinformation, the misinformation that's communicated today by the vast media that are infiltrating the minds of so many. He allows the heathen to rage and the people to imagine a vain thing. Dr. Merle Unger comments on this idea. It is plain from the testimony of Scripture that God is permitting Satan's career and program of pride and rebellion to run its course. Remember I told you yesterday, He allows things to go way beyond where you think it should, because people have to learn that their decisions have consequences. They have to be brought to the point to where they see the ramifications of their ideology and that it simply does not work. And He will take it to the place where He believes He's made that point. Both as it affects man and the earth and the angelic beings, in order to bring glory to Himself in His redemptive grace in Christ, and to furnish a stern lesson for eternity to all created intelligences of the wicked folly of revolt against their Creator. That's Dr. Unger. Well, distinction has to be made between the decree of God and the desire of God. The decree contains innumerable things that are not God's desire. Sin, human viewpoint, human good and evil are not among His desires, but fallen man has used his free will to indulge in these categories since the fall of Adam. It is God's desire that everyone use his free will to carry out his will and desires, but only during the period before the fall has this actually occurred. Everybody, including, there were just two, Adam and Esau, did exactly what God desired for them to do before the fall. Well, what was it He desired for them to do? Whatever they wanted to do. See, that's the only way that you can stay kosher, is for there not to be any rules. Look, don't eat the fruit, and I'm good with that. I'm going to teach you some things every afternoon. That's Genesis 3:8. And I will instruct you, and I'll develop an inventory of ideas for you. But for the time being, the only thing you can do to get on my bad side is to eat that fruit. And so they showed up at Bible class, and they were growing in grace, and Adam paid attention, and Mama didn't. She, therefore, became the problem. But Adam, in his free will, made the critical decision. He couldn't blame it on her. He used his free will to make the decision. And we all have we're one of the conditions of that cause. Yeah. According to 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all who come to repentance. And so it's not God's desire that any person's soul be cast into the lake of fire, but righteousness demands that those who do not believe in Jesus Christ must face judgment at the great white throne, where justice will find them wanting. And that, of course, as you know, is Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. When people reject Christ, they've rejected the love of God. So what is the love of God? We've been noticing this. The love of God is simply His integrity. And His integrity is made up of righteousness and justice, along with the attribute of omniscience, as well as the function of grace. That's the love of God. And the love concept is this, that you are under His plan. He desires that you follow His plan. And His love says, I'm going to bless you if you do. If you don't, I'm going to seek to steer you back to the place where you can resume the advance. And if you refuse to do so, then my love is going to discipline you all the way down to the sin unto death. That's like removing you from the battlefield in the midst of the contest. Now, for those who reject the love of God, reject the system where He has designed your life in such a way that you can learn what is necessary to have an eternal future beyond your wildest imaginations. But you say, no, I do not believe that Jesus Christ is the way to eternal life. They've rejected the love of God. And so the love of God must reject them. Righteousness demands it. Justice executes. And we're sorry about that, but that's just the way it is. You have to wrap your mind around the fact that you have free will, but you are in a system that is managed and controlled by your Creator. And the Creator is going to have, when all is said and done, His own glory, not yours. During human history, how many billions of people have had their names blotted out of the book of life at the moment of their physical deaths? Innumerable only to God, however, none of these rejections was the desire of God. Now, this diagram here is a way to amplify that concept. It's the book of life, and it's a complete census of the human race in what's called the book of life. You see on the left, at physical birth, you're negative R, but you have been selected. And because you've been selected, you're part of the human race, and therefore you have opportunity at some point to hear the gospel and respond to it positively or negatively. Secondly, you have unbelievers' names blotted out at physical death. So you have the opportunity to respond to the gospel positively your entire life up to the point of your physical death. At that point, the scripture tells us in Revelation 20:15 that you have rejected the love of God, and therefore your name is blotted out, removed from the book of life. The eternal registry of the elect, though, indicates that at spiritual birth you have plus R, and therefore you have the perfection that is necessary to remain not only in the book of life, but to spend all eternity with Him. The decree contains the will and desire of God, but these may be trumped by the free will of man. The free will of man can trump the grace and the love of God. And as a result of that, we have the problem of the unbeliever. And the problem of the unbeliever compounds things when they take in the information of the devil's world and begin to act on it. They gain power, they influence, and then they mandate. And that's where we are in our country. We're being governed by human viewpoint on almost every level of government. The decisions that are made, the concepts that are suggested and then put into law that allegedly will resolve problems only compound them. And when churches get involved in this, it is absolutely catastrophic. Every sin violates the divine desire. Every involvement in human good and evil is in opposition to God's will. All these violations are dealt with in the decree so that believers are remiss if they do not recognize the folly of engaging in either of these categories of wrongdoing. We will now consult Scripture and draw examples from those whose bad or good decisions created a domino effect, illustrating causes, conditions, successions, and relations that the decree determined to be certainly future. Now, we've gone through the doctrinal necessities of describing for you the divine decree. There's plenty of information in the first 23 pages for you to study, and you can go beyond this if you will simply get a copy of The Integrity of God from Theme Bible Ministries. You can go to Appendix A, and there's about 20 pages on the doctrine of the divine decree. I've told the colonel years ago that I was the world's master plagiarist, that I've never taught anything new, that I've simply stolen from him, and that therefore I was not embarrassed by it, that I'm a thief. But the idea is to make sure that the congregation that I face is getting the doctrine as I was taught it, and to which I responded. And therefore, as with the gift of pastor teacher, I was decided I would be a missionary to the Union. And so I've gone up there to evangelize and teach the Yankees. And so it's my job to communicate truth to them. And he said, that is exactly what you should do. So I'd steal everything I teach from that source. Now, I do reference other people, but it's within the context of whatever I cite you from another source has to be within the parameters of what I know about the theology. And so it can make a point by going to these sources. And so that book is one of my sources for this study, but also the doctrine of the divine decree that I have a copy of, and it has quite a number of pages in it. And he, of course, references the divine decree and so many of the other doctrines. So my job in this whole putting up together of this study was to take vast amounts of information and to see how I could distill that down into 6 hours, which is stupid for me to try this. But I have done it. We've into our fourth hour, and we've done the doctrine as far as we can go. Now, with that, you've got enough information to now allow us to move into the illustration. And this is called Actions Have Consequences. It's going to have 4 subparagraphs. The first is prayer. Prayer is the exclusive prerogative of the royal priesthood of the believer and becomes operational under the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Everybody has the prerogative, but it's not operational unless you have confessed your sins. The believer is qualified to express to God intercessions for others and petitions for self. Therefore, you need to have a good inventory of biblical truth to know how to phrase a prayer to God. You may pray for other people, and that should be your priority after you offer thanksgiving. I think Dana brought the basic books we published in St. Louis, and volume 4 is mostly about the doctrine of prayer. So you're welcome to have that. But the concept here is you pray for others. How do you pray for others? Some people get into a imprecatory prayer. You know, oh God, make them suffer and then die. And he's not going to process that, I can tell you. A prayer is the result of a volitional decision to approach God with thanksgivings. That comes first. You thank God for the, obviously you start with rebound. We assume that, okay? Then you thank God for all of the things that you should thank him for. Then you pray for others. Then you pray for self. Then you pray all of that. You submit it in Christ's name. And that's the process. Now, that is the way the Bible reveals us as a system to pray. I'm not saying that if you pray outside these parameters that God doesn't hear it. I'm just saying that, you know, honor what the Bible says and and you got the right format, and so you won't forget anything. So here's your format, so go after it. We're going to need this tonight. The prayer not prayed, listen to this. A prayer not prayed is a prayer not contained in the prom chip, and therefore the ROM chip contains no answer. I wish God would do this. No! I wish God would is not a prayer. A prayer begins with the word Father. A prayer continues with rebound first. A prayer continues with thanksgiving after that. A prayer continues with prayer for others at that point. A prayer continues with petitions for yourself. And then you submit it in Christ's name. Well, the Bible tells us if you pray to the Father and submit it in Christ's name, and your prayer is structured around the concepts of doctrine, in other words, no imprecatory prayer would be an example of what you shouldn't do, then God's going to process it. Now, the point here sets up the rest of our study. A prayer not prayed is a prayer not contained in the ROM chip, and therefore the ROM chip contains no answer. So if you decide you're not a praying man, that's fine, but don't expect anything extra other than what comes your way, because he's not going to process any requests that you might have. The prayer not prayed is a prayer not contained in the prom chip. The prayer prayed is a prayer that is contained in the prom chip, and therefore one the ROM chip may or may not address. For example, prayers prayed out of fellowship or by unbelievers are not processed. They used to have, I guess they still do, the Southern Baptists have their convention somewhere around the country every year. I remember several years ago they had one down in Dallas. And a guy got up and gave one of his speeches as they want to do. And he... In the context of his sermon, he said that Jews' prayers don't get past the ceiling. Well, what's wrong with that? Well, everybody came unwound about it. You can't say that Jews can't pray. He didn't say Jews can't pray. He said the prayer didn't get past the ceiling. You have to be a believer in Jesus Christ to pray. Unbelievers, they can pray till they're blue in the face. It never gets past the ceiling. I was just looking around to see if everybody's buying into this. Father, you recognize in God the Father, okay? But when you get done, you're saying in Jesus' name. And we're recommended in the Scripture that that's how you ended up. And that's not a... They don't think that way. So we don't want to just pick on the Jews. Our Muslim brethren, I understand, smell each other's feet 5 times a day. Have to build special rooms for it. They're not getting past the ceiling. The Mormons, they got a church up in St. Louis. It's big as Dallas. Huge. Got Boney Maroney on top, blowing his horn. And it's not getting past the ceiling. Why? You must have a personal relationship with the God of the universe through faith in Christ, to have a relationship with Him and for Him to process your prayer. Now, I understand that all these varied religions are going to get upset. They're not paying attention to me. I know that. But if they were to hear what I have just said, they'd get upset about it. You can't. I am offended by that, they would say. I'm offended. I have to go to sensitivity training and all of that business. If they ever told me I had to go to sensitivity training, I'd say, I'll tell you what. See if you can process this sensitivity. The more doctrine a person has, the more effectual his prayer will be, and greater the likelihood of the desired response. Greater the likelihood of the desired response. And when you look at the prayer doctrine, you'll find out that your desires are not always answered, but your prayers are. You can check that out. To what degree God answers the believer's prayer is strictly up to His sovereignty, However, a prayer not prayed is never answered. A prayer not prayed is never answered. Therefore, when you pray to the Father, the thought behind it, this decision to express that thought, and the verbalization of that thought was recognized in eternity past and included in the prom chip of the divine decree. And it is already answered in the ROM chip and will occur at the proper time when God sought to insert it into human history. So you can say, well then, if he's already got them answered, why pray? What? You can't answer something that's not asked for, you doofus. You have to ask for it, and then he answers it. Have you ever said, I wish I had a Mercedes-Benz? And then expect one to show up. Honestly, you don't need a Mercedes-Benz. I mean, you just don't need that. Well, why would I say that? Well, I just think they're ugly. They're one of the ugliest cars I've ever seen. The one that I know about and ridden in was a diesel, and it smelled bad, and it cost too much money. We're just riding around, for Pete's sake. $150,000 to ride around? But that's free enterprise. If you want a Mercedes, go get one. That's fine with me. And see, that is great because the salesman is going to make money, the dealership will make money, and that's free enterprise. They'll feed the children, go to that private school that you people teach in, and be able to pay the freight that requires. All of that's good. That's free enterprise. So I retract all the naughty things I've said about the Mercedes-Benz. The answer to that prayer was inserted into the ROM chip of the divine decree and will occur in history at God's appointed time. When a believer makes requests to the Father, he is usually addressing issues which are of concern for the immediate future. See, that's when you hit your knees, is when you need something. You're in a bind. You've screwed up. You need to, some kind of miracle to occur to get your fat out of the fire. Artillery has been a factor in warfare since man first devised ways of launching missiles, and is customarily employed to soften up the enemy before ground troops are deployed. I know they did that at Iwo Jima. Joe Henra's Uncle Joe, for whom she's named, was at Iwo Jima. They had these ships out in the Pacific Ocean bombing that island for weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks. Just bomb, bomb, bomb. What they didn't know is the guys had dug a hole in the ground. They were hiding. It wasn't hurting them at all. And so when all of these Marines and whatnot charged on shore, they came out of their hole and shot them. Listen to this. Over 36 days, over 5,000 United States military were killed on one island in the Pacific. Over 5,000 in 36 days, one of whom was Joe Curtis. That many haven't been killed in an entire decade in Afghanistan. Yet everybody's whining. And don't misunderstand me. Any death is horrible. But we do not understand that warfare includes a very serious and dangerous prospect. And people are going to die. So don't declare the war if you don't want anybody to get hurt. World War I, Battle of the Somme, in one day, 60,000 died. One day. Think about the causes, conditions, successions, and relations of that. Think about Joe Curtis. I've seen pictures of him. Handsome young man. He died at like 23, 4, 5, 6, 28 maybe. He surely, handsome man like that, would have had a nice lady at some point and had children. There would have been more Curtises than there are now. 60,000 in one day. That's trench warfare. I don't know who invented that. Look. After that first day, they should have said, we need to rethink this. There's got to be a way to do this. In the invisible war, prayer often serves as the believer's artillery to address circumstances he is unsure of how to manage. You can be in a situation where you just simply do not know how to manage the circumstance. You don't have enough information. you're completely at loss as to what to do about it. And we will illustrate a passage of Scripture that will illustrate how the sovereignty of God and the free will of man coexist by divine decree. In this passage, we will first observe how the sovereignty of God is the overriding issue in human history. Second, we will discover how prayer is used to coordinate with the sovereignty of God to bring about the divine will. And so the next paragraph we will note is, some die young, some don't. Acts 12 opens with the execution of the Apostle James by Herod Agrippa I. The year is circa AD 44. Herod is the son of Aristobulus and Bernice. And the grandson, Herod Agrippa I, is the grandson of Herod the Great. He was the Herod during our Lord's birth. Herod Agrippa had an affinity for the Jews and Judaism. He enjoyed their rituals and had persuaded Claudius, the Roman emperor, to allow him to rule the Jews. The Jews had gone a while without a king, and Claudius, once he was made the emperor, complied with a request and made him king of the Jews. And he had great affinity for the Jews. There's some people who are attracted to certain religions. I saw a woman on TV the other day. She was dressed in some outfit, and she had joined a certain religion because she was just attracted to the people and this, that, and the other thing. Attracted to the people. And so she had joined a religion over this. That's pretty much what this Herod had done, Herod Agrippa. He was fascinated by their rituals. He loved the ritual, loved to go over to the temple and be involved in all of that. So he wasn't really pro-Jewish to the sense. He was pro, I like what y'all do kind of a sense. I want to be involved in that. He also knew how to play politics, so he also subscribed to emperor worship and attended all the requisite festivals associated with Roman culture. So he plays both ends against the middle. Herod's affinity for the Jews led him to the conclusion they would be pleased if he persecuted the church by either imprisoning or killing Christians. I'll be even closer friends with them if I start pestering the Christians. They don't like them, so I'm not going to like them. Acts 12, verses 1 and 2. Now about that time, meaning AD 44, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. I want to point out a footnote here. The constitutional mode of inflicting capital punishment on a Roman citizen was by the lector's axe. The criminal was tied to a stake, cruelly scourged with rods, and then beheaded. But the military mode of execution was decapitation by the sword. And it turns out that Herod Agrippa liked the military method best, and therefore that is the tactic he used for decapitation. James was not guilty of a crime, but of being a Christian. The most likely method used for his decapitation, therefore, was by the sword. He was the son of Zebedee and the elder brother of John. They ran a large and profitable fishing business that operated on the Sea of Galilee. James became a very devoted follower, disciple, and apostle of Jesus. He and John were among the first four to respond to the appeal of "Follow me" by Jesus. The execution of James by Herod made him the first martyr. His brother John was the last of the apostles to die. So the execution of James by Herod, I say here, made him the first martyr, the first apostle to be martyred. Of course, Stephen was the first martyr. He was the first apostle to be martyred. Ultimately, you have Peter and Paul and possibly others. And so this was a just random choice of a fellow that was very popular among the Christians in Jerusalem and was very effective and well-liked in the Jerusalem church. In Acts 12, Luke gives us an historical account of two men facing the specter of death. We find James taken out in chains from prison into the praetorium where he was executed. In the same passage, Herod also imprisons Peter, also bound with chains, and orders him executed the next day. See, he's on a roll. Turned out that he knocked off James the apostle and decides to go after another one, so he had Peter hauled in. James is now dead, whereas Peter is still alive and will escape with the assistance of an angel. These two events are in the divine decree. Now a question arises. Why is James permitted to die while Peter is allowed to live? Both are apostles. First apostle to die is James. Peter was among the last. Obviously, the last was John. He was not martyred, but he was the last to die, as far as we know. He was quite old, John was. We know that his age was approximately 80, give or take some, when he wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the Gospel of John, Book of Revelation, and so on. Somewhere in that neighborhood. But we've got apostles stretching from 44 up to around the year 100. And these guys are involved in putting together, many of them, the canon of Scripture or communicating doctrine to those who will give it an ear. I was looking, doing research on the book of James, and in reading on that, I came across this concept that I think is interesting for us to know. I believe research indicates that James was the first book of the New Testament. Some say it's Galatians, but I believe in the research I've done, it seems to go toward James, which is around 45 to 48 or 9 A.D. That was the only book available for anybody to study. And when James writes this, this is not the same James, this is James the Lord's brother. He too was an apostle. And he writes this book, but how does it get distributed? How long will it be before people actually can actually read what James wrote? Didn't have mass communications like we have today. Those that did get a hold of James's book had to wait for the next book to be released by the Holy Spirit. So all they know is what's in the book of James. People look at James and say, this is so elementary. Well, it's elementary because he's the first guy out of the blocks. he's writing to Jews, trying to instruct Jews into the concept of, yes, you have believed in Christ, but now you have to live it. And therefore, this justification by works, which means experiential sanctification, whereby you take what you've learned and you show that to the people that you're trying to impress as far as Christ is concerned. So you have to be able to execute these things. So salvation is done by faith alone and Christ alone, justification by faith. But as far as living your life and therefore having impact on those around you, you have to execute the Word of God. That's different. Faith alone in Christ alone is justification by faith. But when you move into the devil's world and you're seeking to live it and therefore lead others to Christ, then that's justification by works. Only a believer can do this. Only a believer can grow in grace and exhibit the plan of God. What are they working with? The book of James. That's all they got. We have the entire completed canon, and you can get a copy anywhere, anytime. Amazon will send it to your door. In the same passage, then, Herod imprisons Peter, also bound with chains, and orders him executed the next day. Question arises, why is James permitted to die while Peter is allowed to live? Why did the sovereignty of God permit both to be imprisoned, yet decreed the assistance of an angel for one, but not for the other? Peter went on to live until the late 60s, while James dies in the mid-40s A.D., James is now absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. Peter will be led to freedom, but, listen to this, except for a brief appearance in Acts 15, verses 7 through 11, and a dressing down recorded by Paul in Galatians 2, Peter is never heard from again. Except for the opening verses of his two epistles where he says he wrote them. Don't you think that's interesting? Lets Peter get away, but he's never heard from again, except very briefly. sovereignty of God made this determination in eternity past, and so to discern the reasons why, we must study the differences between the two men. So the third paragraph is the death of James. There is a purpose in each thing that God does and allows. The context of chapter 12 emphasizes the power of prayer, which apparently was not being practiced with any regularity by the Christian church in Jerusalem. They were not a praying church. As time will tell, the church in Jerusalem will not make it over the long haul. It will fail miserably. Paul tried to go there one time with the idea of shaping them up. Dang near got killed. He decided maybe he wants me to go west. He crossed the Hellespont, and there's where he found positive volition in Philippi. He believed, the believers, time will tell, the church in Jerusalem will not make it over the long haul, but the believers in it and those that will join them later must be given an illustration of the power of prayer. What is going on here is God arranging things so that the Word of God can move to where positive volition is. It is not in Jerusalem. And we're going to see causes, conditions, successions, and relations that will occur based on the execution of James and the freedom of Peter that will serve to move the exposition of the Word of God away from the east and toward the west. Causes, conditions, successions, and relations. God is in control. Herod's decision was to have James killed. This was free will decision. God did not dispatch an angel to literally bail James out of his predicament. James was a well-known, well-liked, and honorable believer who was a leader in the Jerusalem church, yet no one in the Jerusalem church took the time to pray for James. And God knew that in eternity past. It's not in the decree. I'm looking here in the prom ship. Nobody's speaking up for James. So I'm going to use James to make a point. He is my apostle. I have saved his soul. I can bring him home if I want to. To wake up the church, the Lord allowed James to be removed from the battlefield. He had the honor of being Christianity's, and of course I think better phrased here, being the apostle's first martyr. Another reason for James's death can be discerned from the writings of Eusebius. In Book 7 outlines, Clement adds an interesting tradition regarding James, that the man who brought him into court was so moved by his testimony that he confessed that he too was a Christian. And here's the excerpt from Eusebius. So they were both taken away together, and on the way he asked James to forgive him for testifying against him. James looked at him for a moment and replied, "Peace be with you," and kissed him. And so both were beheaded at the same time. James's conviction resulted in a Jew believing in Christ, and both are in heaven today. Finally, James was no doubt influenced by his ambitious and presumptuous mother who envisioned great things for her sons. James, along with his brother John and Peter, was with Jesus when he displayed his Shekinah glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, recorded in Matthew 17, 1 through 9. Impressed by her son's presence there, their mother jumped to an arrogant conclusion and posed this question to the Lord in Matthew 20, verse 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons. Notice they're there on this occasion, bowing down and making a request of him. And he, Christ, said to her, "What do you wish?" And she said to him, "Command." I get this woman. Get a load of this. "Command that your kingdom, in your kingdom, these two sons of mine may sit one on your right hand and one on your left hand. Command it. I insist upon it. All right. But Jesus answered, do you not know what you're asking? Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink, that cup being the imputation of humanity's sins? They, James and John, responded at this point, we are able. We are able, Jesus. And he said to them, my cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. Now, James was a motivated believer. He was brought down to size by the Lord's response to his mother's request and the overzealous answer given by him and his brother. James went on to become a very strong believer. He came to realize that neither he nor his brother John were qualified to drink the cup the Lord would be offered. They had to have a little doctrine, apparently. Oh, that's what the cup is. Oh. But he did drink the cup of martyrdom. His death was permitted by the sovereignty of God to amplify the reality of the invisible war and to motivate believers in Jerusalem to get serious about intercessory prayer. In this sequence of events, Herod Agrippa made a decision to do something dramatic to impress the Jews. James was selected because he was a popular figure among the city's Christian community. God recognized these circumstances in eternity past and chose not to intervene but to allow the martyrdom of the apostle. The impact of James's execution resulted in motivating believers to make intercessory appeals to the Father once Peter was placed in similarly dire straits. What we will learn tomorrow night is that there's a wake-up call sent the church in Jerusalem. They ignored the power of prayer regarding James, but when he was decapitated at the praetorium, it shocked the church. It shocked them into realizing that the same is going to happen to Peter tomorrow. And so they went into intercessory prayer at John Mark's house. And we will find out what will occur regarding that episode and how the power of prevailing intercessory prayer caused God to insert in the ROM chip in eternity past a solution for Peter's problem. He was able to bring Peter's fat out of the fire. For what purpose? He had two more epistles to add to the canon of Scripture. That is the only reason I can see why he let Peter get out of this. He had two more epistles to write. For we never, there's one more incident, it's very incidental, that you hear from Peter again in the canon of the New Testament. He just evaporates from history. Except for those two epistles. So why does he have to bring him out of there? He's got two epistles to write. Romans 8:28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. We'll resume our study tomorrow evening. And Father, we thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of noting these things this evening. We thank you for the privilege of studying your word, for the exposition that is provided by the Holy Spirit. It is our prayer that we will be motivated and encouraged by the concept and by the power that is available to us through intercessory prayer. Encourage us by these things as we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.